privilege to have Brother Alan Ross with us for Exile to Exodus. Exile to Exodus. Thank you, Brother Ross.
Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
Thank you, Brother Peter. And there'll be a little bit of overlap with Brother Harry, but that'll be a good thing. This section of Moses, Pictures and Types of Christ, Exile to Exodus, begins with Exodus 2:15 and ends with Exodus 12:51. And I'll be commenting on the scriptures within this range that seem to be the most relevant to our symposium, with special emphasis upon the testimonies of the three signs and the Egyptian plagues as requested by the North Seattle Brethren. Now, these pictures and types of Christ given to us in the life of Moses, when rightly understood, give us astonishingly clear views of the antitypical realities. They are a precious gift from our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. And I thank the class here for this symposium topic. Every type and picture we'll discuss today is a prophecy, whose fulfillment we can trace in the antitypical reality. When we decode the types and prophecies, it's critical to find the prophetic markers that define each prophetic unit. Otherwise, we can jumble our context and lose our way. As we find the prophetic marker in each type, that leads us to the correct antitypical context. And then we're able to understand the prophecy as our Heavenly Father intended it. For instance, as Brother Harry brought out, Moses is not always a type of Christ. Depending on the prophetic context, he types other things. But in the context of the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Moses clearly typifies Christ as the deliverer of his people. But how do we know that? Now, we won't find a scripture that says Moses was a type of Christ as deliverer. The Bible wasn't written that way, and for a very good reason. The Bible was written so that only those willing to study the scriptures in depth, guided in their understanding by our Heavenly Father, can have any hope of grasping the meaning of the prophecies. So we'll count on you not to just accept what you hear today, but to search the scriptures and to prayerfully make the subject your own. Our Lord asked the Jews to do this in John 5, 39, 46, and 47, in words that directly relate to our subject. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And he's simply saying if we don't understand Moses' words, we won't understand Jesus' words either. So we see the importance of our subject today. Now, since we have a lot to cover rather quickly, I suggest that you use the outline handout to help you stay on track. It should aid your note-taking as well. And within our Exile to Exodus framework, I've divided the pictures and types of Christ into three distinct groups. First, Moses and Midian. Second, the testimonies of the three signs. And third, the Egyptian plagues. So we'll begin with Moses and Midian by reading from the middle of Exodus 2:15, where Brother Harry left off. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now Moses in Midian is a type of Christ in heaven. And why is that? Moses presented himself to the Jews as their deliverer and was rejected. And this is a prophetic marker that leads us to see the antitype of Moses, Christ, presenting himself at his first advent to the Jews and being rejected as their deliverer. As Moses went to Midian after his rejection, so after Jesus was rejected and crucified, he ascended to heaven. until his second advent, 1874, when he came to Earth's atmosphere as our deliverer. So in the same way that we refer to Jesus' first and second advents, we can also refer to Moses' first and second advents, for these are both types of our Lord's advents. Advent means arrival or presence. Moses presented himself to Israel at the age of 40 at his first advent, was rejected by Israel, and then went to Midian for 40 years before presenting himself again at a second advent. Jesus presented himself to Israel 1845 years after Jacob's death at his first advent, was rejected by Israel, then went to heaven before presenting himself 1845 years later at the antitypical second advent. The equal 40 years between Moses' two advents types equal 1845 years between Jesus' two advents. Moses became a shepherd in the land of Midian after his first advent. And Jesus became the great shepherd of the sheep after his first advent, as we read in Hebrews 13:20, ESV. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now in Exodus 2:21 and 22, we read that when Moses was in Midian, he married Zipporah, a Gentile, and she bore him a son named Gershom. Antitypically, Christ is selecting a wife from among the Gentiles, the gospel church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And I found that tracing the root of the name Zipporah from Strong 6855, 6879, and 6883, we find that the meaning is leprous, the symbol for sin. And this suggests a picture of the gospel church being selected out of the sinful world of mankind. And we get a complete view of this picture. It's a beautiful picture. When we see that the name of Moses and Zipporah's son, Gershom, means refugees or rescued, representing those given life by Christ and his bride during the mediation. And moving forward to Exodus 3, 1 and 2. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And of course, the angel of Jehovah was our Lord Jesus in his pre-human condition. The burning bush represented the fiery trials that the Christ, head and body, experiences during the gospel dispensation. The Christ is severely tested, but like the burning bush, is not consumed. Moses was commissioned to call his people out of the land of Egypt, a type of Christ calling his people out of the world to worship God. With this great commission, the humble Moses needed encouragement. And God assured him that he would smite Egypt with wonders to force Pharaoh to let Israel go free. The Logos encouraged and uplifted Moses so he would be able to fulfill his mission to deliver Israel from Pharaoh, who typified Satan. Which leads us to examine our next group of pictures and types of Christ, the testimonies of the three signs. I'm using the word testimonies of the three signs instead of the phrase the voices of the three signs, which is the title of reprint 4057, which is the key resource that helps us understand these pictures. In the article, Brother Russell suggests testimonies as an alternative to the word voices, and I believe the word testimonies more accurately describes the purpose of the three signs of Moses. But before we launch into the testimonies of the three signs, please note some important points regarding these particular testimonies. Moses' second presentation to natural Israel is typical of Christ's second presentation to spiritual Israel, beginning in AD 1874. Moses' mouthpiece, Aaron, this is important, pictures of the Lord's consecrated people still in the flesh since 1874. So we see that all of the typical prophecies that relate to Moses' second presence with Israel are fulfilled beginning with Christ's second presence. Now in Exodus 4, 1 through 9, Jehovah instructed Moses how to manifest the three testimonies. In Exodus 4, 28, Moses then testified these signs to Aaron, his mouthpiece. In Exodus 4, 30, Aaron then testified these signs to natural Israel with Moses by his side. So in the antitype, it's not Christ typified by Moses, but the antitype of Aaron, the living members of the church during the second presence that actually manifest the three testimonies to the world and to spiritual Israel. Now at this point in the picture, Moses was not yet directly mediating the law covenant to Israel. Instead, Moses stood by Aaron's side as an advocate for Aaron. So Christ is our advocate now as we live each day antitypically testifying and witnessing to these testimonies given to us through Christ, the antitypical Moses. So let's read Exodus 4, 28 through 30. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Jehovah who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which Jehovah had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. I just think that's a beautiful picture. Now with these very important features of the types and antitypes clear in our minds, let's step through the testimonies of the three signs. As we begin reading with Exodus 4:1, we see that in the first part of the first sign, we're going to break this down. The first part of the first sign, Aaron cast Moses' rod to the ground and it became a serpent. Moses' rod is a symbol of divine authority, and the serpent is a symbol of evil. We understand the release of Moses' rod to be a type of the release of divine authority. And the antitype of the release of that rod is when we testify to one of the key features of Jehovah's divine plan of the ages, the permission of evil. In the second part of the first sign, Aaron took up the serpent and it became a rod again. And we understand the serpent becoming a rod again to be a type of the return of divine authority. The antitype of the serpent becoming the rod again is when we testify to a key feature of Jehovah's divine plan of the ages, the annihilation of evil through the reign of the Christ. Now you might ask, when do we, the living members of Christ's body, testify of these great truths? Well, for one example, we're testifying right now. I have the great privilege of speaking the words, but the North Seattle class, they organized this convention. The rest of you came or are listening in. And these are all testimonies to our belief in these great and wonderful Bible teachings. We testify that without the correct understanding of the permission of evil, there can be no correct understanding of the two foundation doctrines of the divine plan of the ages, ransom and restitution. We testify that there would be no ransom and restitution if evil had not been permitted, because there would have been no evil to be corrected by ransom and restitution. Now someone might say, if there had been no evil, that would have been a great blessing. But we know that isn't true. We testify that in the end, that would have been a much less of a blessing, much less of a wonderful divine plan of the ages than a Heavenly Father chose that permits evil for a time. This is the great divine paradox of the ages. The correct understanding of the permission of evil and the annihilation of evil from the universe is what sets us apart from all other belief systems and from nominal churchianity. And we can't find a better explanation of this feature of God's plan than Study 7 in Volume 1, The Permission of Evil and Its Relation to God's Plan. Without understanding and accepting that chapter, I wouldn't have become a true Christian. So if anyone, for any reason, has not studied Chapter 7 in Volume 1 for a while, I recommend it as one of the most important fulfillments of the first testimony of Moses and Aaron. Now we must move on to the testimony of the second sign. In the first part of the second sign, Aaron's hand, when revealed, was leprous. Aaron's hand being a symbol of divine power, and leprosy being a symbol of sin, we see the antitype to be the testimony given by Christ's living members of God's power manifested through them despite their imperfections. God, through Christ, has provided a special legal arrangement during the gospel dispensation whereby the imperfect living members of the Christ can be allowed to manifest his power. And this arrangement is called what? Justification by faith. And we can add to that the arrangement of sanctification by works based on our justifying faith. Normally, God would have no association with imperfect beings nor acknowledge their imperfect works of sacrifice. But the church has a special dispensation because of our faith in Christ's finished work. This faith justification alone allows us to come to him through Jesus and allows him to accept our imperfect sacrifices as reckonably perfect and therefore acceptable sacrifices. Now in the second part of the second sign, Aaron's hand was revealed as unblemished. Aaron's hand again being a symbol of divine power, we see the antitype to be the testimony given by Christ's living members of God's power to be manifested when the church is fully perfected and glorified. When the first resurrection is complete, there will be no further need for the wonderful arrangement of justification by faith. The Christ will be complete, perfected in heaven, their perfect works testifying to their perfection. In the mediation, those making and fulfilling their consecrations will be progressing in their actual justification, becoming progressively perfect in the human plane as they learn and obey the divine will. So let's take up the testimony of the third sign. In the first part of the third sign, Aaron took water from the Nile and poured it upon the dry land. So water is a symbol of divine truth, and the dry land, or earth, is a symbol of earthly society under civil and religious restraint. And typically, this is the testimony to present truth that's been given by our Lord's people to earthly society during our Lord's second presence. Have Brother Russell and others of the Lord's people poured out the water of truth upon society? Millions of pages of truth have been poured upon the world. But what's been the effect? We see the effect when we read that in the second part of the third sign, the water became blood on the dry land. And typically, what's the world's perception of the true divine doctrines of Christ? Earthly society perceives them as bloody, repulsive, and contradictory to their theories. For instance, instead of understanding as we do that animal sacrifices of the law were typical of the better sacrifices of the Christ, earthly society, especially those in churchianity, believe the truth to be an error and believe that the typical tabernacle sacrifices were ignorant superstitions. It seems to me that society is less aware of the ransom than ever before, and understands it less with each passing day. But the most important effect of all of these testimonies is not the effect upon earthly society, nor the effect upon churchianity. The most important antitypical effect is upon Israelites indeed, the Lord's true people. And to summarize this effect of the testimonies of the three signs of Moses and Aaron, I can do no better than to quote from reprint page 4060. That's from the same article I mentioned earlier, The Voices of the Three Signs. As the voice of the third sign or testimony was to bring conviction to all of the true typical Israelites, so in the Antitype, this last testimony or evidence will ultimately bring conviction to all of the Lord's true people today in the world. They will discern that the systems and theologians to whom they have trusted are going further and further day by day away from the appreciation of the true gospel, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, into the outer darkness of the world. All who are loyal to the Lord, as they perceive this condition of things, as they recognize the cleavage between belief and unbelief from the scriptural standpoint, will thus be helped, convinced, and enabled to take their stand for the truth accordingly. Unquote. Now that's an amazing statement from Brother Russell. Here he was, clearly one of the antitypes of Aaron, bravely giving this antitypical testimony right on time in harmony with this ancient type. It's truly a beautiful thing. Now, the testimonies of all of these signs were primarily to provide these great scriptural truths to the typical and antitypical Israelites indeed, so that they could understand them, take a stand for them, testify to them, as we're doing today. In these wonderful testimonies, we have this beautiful picture of Aaron representing us today and Moses representing our present Lord, both standing together for truth and righteousness and in opposition to error and unrighteousness. And that picture helps me a great deal. Our Lord is right beside us, so let's try to keep that in mind as we go through our days. Now, as a supplement to the testimonies of the three signs, we'll discuss the teachings of Exodus 7, 8 through 12. And in this type, Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians cast down their rods, and they became serpents. Then Aaron's serpent swallowed all of the serpents of the Egyptian magicians. And the adding type of this teaches us that the testimony of Christ's living members regarding Jehovah's permission of evil is far superior to Satan's false doctrines taught by false theologians represented by the Egyptian magicians. This tells us that the truth will swallow up all of the errors of our time. Paul tells us that Christ's second presence will have the same tests as Moses encountered during his second presence to Israel. Both are accompanied by the lying wonders of Satan and his seducing spirits working through nominal theologians. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2:7-12. And I've supplied the Diaglot renderings for some of the key words in this scripture from King James. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, he's talking about his day. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then, this is later, right? And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence. His second presence in 1874, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the falsehood, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. 2 Timothy 3:1, 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 3, 1, 8 and 9. And this applies directly to our subject. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. That's an important verse. Because these Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, that withstood Moses and Aaron, tried to confuse the people by counterfeiting the true testimonies and plagues of Moses and Aaron. As we see in the sixth plague, it's in your handout, I won't refer to it in the talk, but as we see in the sixth plague, these magicians were afflicted with the boils that also afflicted the beasts of the Egyptians. And I believe it is to that point in the type that Paul is referring, because it was then that their folly was manifested unto all in Egypt. And antitypically, the folly of modern theologians is manifest to the Lord's people because of our knowledge of the truth gained from our Lord's second presence. And eventually the folly of these theologians will be manifest to all of mankind. Now, after all of these truly spectacular testimonial signs were completed, the typical Israelites were still in Egypt. Much more would be required before they could be set free from Egyptian bondage. Which leads us to our next series of pictures and types of Christ, the Egyptian plagues. And let's begin by answering a series of questions, starting with, when did the Egyptian plagues begin their antitypical fulfillment? And what did they typify? Well, the context of the type, remember, establishes the context of the antitype. In the type, Moses and Aaron were present and were God's active agents in communicating the plagues upon Egyptian society. Moses again types Christ at his second presence, and again, Aaron again types the Lord's consecrated people still in the flesh since 1874. All of you. These plagues pictured troubles and controversies that would come upon earthly society because of the confrontation between truth and error caused by the incredible dissemination of present truth during our Lord's second presence. If Moses had not returned as the deliverer the second time, there would have been no miraculous trouble upon Egypt, and hence no deliverance of natural Israel. In the antitype, if Christ had not returned as the deliverer the second time, there would have been no miraculous trouble upon the world, and what? No deliverance of spiritual Israel. Without a deliverer sent from God, there's no miraculous trouble, but there's also no deliverance. Now, what's the purpose of the plagues? The plagues picture the battle between the true God, Jehovah, and the false god, Satan. They're a battle between God's truths and Satan's lies. They're a battle between God's true people and Satan's false people. The purpose of the plagues was to manifest and separate the true from the false. Did the Egyptians want to leave Egypt and get closer to Jehovah? No. They were happy in their worldly condition. But the true Israelites wanted to be delivered from slavery. They wanted to go to the promised land, and so do we. Out of the conflict between truth and error comes the separation and deliverance of God's true people from bondage to sin and Satan. God's true people recognize and choose the true God. They choose God's true doctrines. They choose God's true people. This was true in the type, and it continues to be true in the antitype until the antitype of the 10th plague Passover is complete with all of the spiritual firstborns passed over. After that will come the deliverance of all those in the mediation will accept it under God's terms. So with this understanding, let's trace the typical plagues to the antitypical realities by following the handout, beginning with the first plague described in Exodus 7:20. And Moses and Aaron did so, as Jehovah commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Rivers represent the eternal life-giving truths that come down from heaven. So the Nile River water pictured divine truth. Blood represents the sacrifice of Christ, the ransom. And the ransom is the most important life-giving truth of Scripture. The truth of the ransom is required for eternal life. And by combining the meaning of these symbols, we see that during the second presence, Christ has given special emphasis to teaching and disseminating the divinely provided eternal life-giving truth of the ransom. Exodus 7:21 through 24 gives the result of the water turned into blood in the type. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as Jehovah had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. See the emphasis there? Moses' rod symbolized God's authority, which has brought forth the great eternal life-giving truth doctrine of the ransom out of the pure river and water of truth. You can see Revelation 22:1 as a reference. Why did the Nile water, a symbol of beautiful, life-giving, divine truth, become repulsive? What's being demonstrated here in this first plague is the wrong perception of, by earthly society of divine truth and especially of the ransom. In this first plague, we had the great battle between perceiving truth and perceiving error. Drinking the water in this context means understanding the ransom. The Egyptians could not drink of the water, meaning the world can't understand the ransom. The Lord's people view the ransom as beautiful and pure. And how does the world view the ransom? It repulses them. And this picture is very similar to the teaching of the third testimony of Moses and Aaron, but there's a very interesting additional picture in this first plague. The Egyptians dug wells in the earth, around the river for water to drink, meaning the earthly society searches for its own truth from earthly sources, not from the river of divine truth sent by God from heaven. They would rather dig their own wells out of the earth, where they can drink deeply of the earthly doctrines of the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, Christian Science, Theosophy, New Age, you name it. Since they believe in those false doctrines, there's no way they can understand the ransom. There's no way. There's no way they can perceive the ransom as pure, beautiful, and refreshing. And they suffer for it, not as Christians, but as earthly people, subject to the plagues of error and separation from God. The Egyptian magicians tried to copy the miracle by turning water into blood. And these magicians were typical of modern-day theologians that try to imitate the truth, but their teachings proved to be false and misleading. They try to demonstrate that they believe and understand the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ, but we know that their false doctrines don't support the ransom. All the fish in the river died. In prophecy, death signifies a change of a condition. And these fish might signify true Christians, and the death of these fish in connection with the symbol of the blood may symbolize true Christians consecrating their death as they take in and understand the ransom. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to summarize plagues 2 through 6. The Egyptians made idols out of earthly and natural things. They idolized the sun, the moon, the Nile, animals, frogs, insects, you name it. Every natural thing that they idolized separated them further from what should have been the true object of divine worship, the true supreme being, Jehovah. In the second through the sixth plagues, these idolatries are shown as plaguing them outwardly. These idols had always had a bad effect upon them inwardly. But with Moses and Aaron present, our Lord's second advent, their idols became much more of a burden and a snare. Anatypically, our Lord returned in 1874 and through his true consecrated people proclaimed before Satan and to all earthly society all of the beautiful doctrines of present truth. Then the false doctrines of earthly society were revealed as blinding plagues upon the world. Because they are blinded by error, earthly society can't perceive the presence of Christ, they can't perceive the ransom, the dawn of the millennium, or any of the great truths being brought to light by our returned Lord. But the Lord's true people perceive all these divine truths and receive a great deliverance. Now the perspective changes a bit for the seventh and eighth plagues. The false doctrines pictured by the second through the sixth plagues are followed by the true doctrines pictured by the seventh and eighth plagues. In the seventh plague, overwhelming hail and lightning fire poured upon Egyptian society. Anatypically, beginning with our Lord's second presence, hard, condensed truth has been broadcast and diffused upon earthly society, destroying error and false teachings. In the eighth plague, overwhelming numbers of locusts invaded Egyptian society. Anatypically, beginning with our Lord's second presence, his truth has systematically destroyed every vestige of error that remained. Locusts destroy everything in their path. Truth destroys all error. In the ninth plague, thick darkness blinded Egyptian society. Anatypically, as our Lord's second presence was enlightening God's true people, spiritual darkness increasingly blinded worldly society because the light of truth followed the Lord's people as they separated into the ecclesias. And the Egyptian plagues culminated with the tenth plague, the death of all the Egyptian firstborn. Now the tenth plague was common to both the Israelites and the Egyptians. That is, Israel's firstborn were just as vulnerable to death as the firstborn of Egypt. So why didn't Israel's firstborn die? They didn't die because Jehovah gave special information to Moses and Aaron, who then communicated that information to the congregation of Israel. Israel's firstborn didn't die because they acted upon the information they received from Jehovah through Moses. They exercised the faith and obedience necessary to protect them from the destroyer. But what were these special instructions that God gave to Israel in Exodus chapter 12? A yearling male lamb without blemish was to be selected on the 10th day of the new year. On the 14th day, the lamb was to be slain, its blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the house, while the family within the house ate the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. On the night of the first Passover, because of the sprinkled blood and the eaten lamb, the firstborn of Israel were passed over, or spared from the plague of death that came upon the firstborn of the Egyptians. The typical firstborns of Israel were protected during the Passover night because they carefully followed God's instructions, although they did not understand the purpose of the instructions. Still don't. But the antitypical firstborns are protected not because we blindly follow God's instructions, but because we do understand his purpose. So let's summarize the antitypical meaning of the Passover night types. You're all very familiar with these, especially this time of year. Each house of Israel represents the household of faith during the gospel age. Each unblemished lamb represents the man Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The bread represents the unleavened pure bread of truth. The Passover of the firstborn of each family of Israel represents the Passover of the firstborn of the new creation. The bitter herbs represent the trials and afflictions of this present time, which whet the appetite of the household of faith for the lamb and the unleavened bread. The sprinkling of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels represents that the new creation must believe in and confess their faith in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Thus we see that in the type, obedience and faith were required for the firstborn of Israel to carry out the precise instructions of Moses and Aaron to be protected from death. True in the antitype. For the antitypical firstborn is a matter of life and death that we follow the instructions passed down to us by our God during this antitypical Passover night. But from what death are we protected on the Passover night? Passover type reveals our protection from suffering the second death during the gospel dispensation as long as we stay under the blood of Christ. We're not protected from sacrificial death, nor do we want to be. We've covenanted to experience that death as prospective members of the body of Christ. And the tabernacle types illustrate the sacrificial death of the Christ head and body. In the morning after the Passover night, with their firstborn all dead, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were more than ready to let Israel go. And then what's pictured by the general deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. Since the Passover night is a type of the gospel dispensation, it follows that the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage pictures the general deliverance during the mediation of the remainder of mankind that will accept deliverance from Satan's bondage of sin and death. It will be the deliverance of all who love God and desire to worship and serve him. I've saved a little time for one final question. What's the relationship between the typical Egyptian plagues and the seven last plagues of Revelation? And with all of the types and prophecies, we must ask ourselves these fundamental questions. What specific truth is our Heavenly Father trying to teach us with this particular picture? What specific realities is he trying to help us understand with each separate picture? It seems to me that the Egyptian plagues illustrate the general picture of the great battle between truth and error as has been waged since 1874. The seven last plagues of Revelation picture the same battle, but illustrate their effects specifically upon a particular subset of earthly society. That is, the destruction of Christians in Babylon by the same controversies and troubles symbolized by the Egyptian plagues. Revelation 18:23, in reference to the plagues, tells us that darkness descended on Christians in Babylon just as it did on earthly society as a whole. And the light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. The results of the Egyptian and Revelation plagues are the same. Satan and error are defeated. Christ and truth prevail, and his people are delivered. And we're part of that antitypical fulfillment. We must never forget that. Dear brethren, may we always stand courageously for the truth as did Moses and Aaron, no matter how many others review the truth as error. In conclusion, we see clearly in this lesson that God is always faithful to his people. After Moses was initially rejected by his people, after he endured 40 years in obscurity in the wilderness, after Israel was in bondage for so many years, after all of the plagues, all of the trials, Moses and Israel, God's true people, were preserved and protected and were made ready to leave Egypt, the world, with the abundance of good things that eventually delivered Israel to the promised land. May we see ourselves in this picture and do our very best to follow Christ. And I'll finish with Exodus 12:41, showing that Jehovah is an exact timekeeper, always keeping the chronology of the divine plan in perfect order. In this case, counting from when Abraham first came into the land of promise. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And we reconvene at before 11:15.